Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, and we'll see a glorious glimpse of the God who saves from Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Just want to repeat a couple of things Ben Hedrick said this morning. Two Sundays from now, Sanctity of Life Sunday, so we'll be here hearing about God's hatred of abortion, his forgiveness for those who've committed the sin of abortion, and his beautiful plan for adoption for a widow, for orphans who need a home. That night, we'll have a testimony night. This will be a little bit unusual testimony night. At Emmanuel, we're building a community from all cultures where Christ is King. And one of the biggest obstacles, one of the biggest barriers in our culture between cultures is the black-white divide, especially in the United States, the southern United States, and in this city, even in this border state. That's a divide that remains. We've had the privilege of seeing more and more black members join in the last few years, and we're going to interview them on Sunday night and hear what it's like to be here and have them encourage us and hopefully be challenged by them. So please be there. One other thing, tonight the elders meet from 4 to 10 or 11 or 12, depending on how things go. But would you please pray for us? We desperately need your prayers. We'll be thinking about church planting. We'll be thinking about the future of this congregation, be caring for those who are straying in the body, praying for you, studying the Word of God together. Would you please pray that God would really be present in that time? Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's read God's Word, and then I will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, undertake to explain it and apply it and glory in it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it. This is Moses, God's prophet, speaking to God's people, Israel, thousands of years before the coming of Christ. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. I should say quickly, this is not a ban against interracial marriage. This is a ban against interreligious marriage. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. The asherim were these poles really devoted to their female deity. The religion that they were walking into was extremely sexualized religion with altars to a male deity and a female deity. They're being told to knock them all down. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord your God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord will God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he afflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them. The scholars are always debating whether these hornets were literal. I have no idea why. I mean, this is a God who sends gnats and deals with frogs. Why would we doubt that when he says he's going to send hornets, it's anything but hornets? He sends hornets. And it said, and then I got off on that and lost my place. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give you their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, and you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become to devoted destruction like it. You shall surely utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and that's our confidence. Lord, that when you speak an authoritative word with power, full of grace and authority and holiness. So, Lord, we just pray that you would come up to us like your children, gather us around to hear your story, and show us your holiness and your wrath and your mercy and your glory and your love and your Christ. Lord, let our hearts burn within us as we hear how all of these things point to you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting this morning with a problem. And the problem is that the Bible claims to be relevant and applicable. It claims that it is not some outdated book from the past, but that it is a book that's immediately necessary and that will guide you through this modern life. We're told that not only is the Bible applicable, and not only will the Bible guide you, but specifically that the Old Testament is particularly valuable to the Christian. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, he's initially talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the books of between Genesis and Malachi, the books of the Old Testament. He's saying, that's the stuff that'll teach you how to walk like Jesus. That's the stuff that'll train you and teach you how to walk like him. Or the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, he's talking about the Old Testament, he says, these things happen as an example to you on whom the end of the age has fallen. So we're being told that the Bible is useful, that the Bible gives us examples to follow, that the Bible will train us. We're told in the book of Romans that the Bible will encourage us, and that's the problem. The problem happens because you get to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it's encouraging the destruction of seven nations. It's encouraging what we would call in modern language an ethnic cleansing. It's encouraging in modern language what we call a genocide. So you've never heard 8 points to help your marriage, 8 points to help you commit genocide better. You know, that's never happened in any church you've ever been to. And the problem with us is we come to the Bible rightly going, this is going to teach me, this is to help me, this is to guide me, this is to give me examples, this is to give me encouragement. What am I supposed to do? And then you read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's just review it to really make sure we feel the weight of what I'm saying. It begins with a command to not just win a war, but to utterly annihilate a people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. It says, make no covenant with them. Don't send them to a reservation. Don't call them separate but equal. Destroy them. Then he goes on, and he doesn't just tell them to destroy this people. He actually gives them reasons for it in verse 4 and verses 6 through 11. The first reason comes in verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. They must be destroyed, because if they stick around, they will be a temptation. It doesn't say have dinner parties with sinners. It doesn't say get to know them so you can share the gospel with them. It says destroy them so that you will not be ensnared by them. In fact, we read that at the end of the chapter, it says, if you leave one of their devoted things in your house will be up for destruction. And then in verse 6, the reason that they are to destroy these nations is because God has made them a holy people. Verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord. They are a holy people, and because of that, they must destroy unholy people. Well, as if that wasn't enough, what this passage then does is it says, and if you do, there will be blessing for you. You'll never have a miscarriage. All of your animals will have children. Your crops will be full of bounty. You'll have the huge... God makes promises no politician would even dare to touch. If you'll just commit genocide. If you'll just wipe out another nation. I promise that your womb will always be full, that your pantry will always be full, that your bank account will always be full, and that you will live under my blessing. That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil. It's the good stuff in life. You'll have oil and wine if you will obey this command to show no mercy. And as if that's not enough, then he goes for the heart. As if he wasn't already going for that, now he goes deeper for the heart. He goes, now he's going to say, and you might be scared. You might be scared to do this, but I just want to get rid of the fear in your life. So now he moves in like a counselor to get rid of the heart issues and to get rid of the fear in their life. And he says to them, if you say in your heart, verse 17, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispose of them, dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So he goes, don't think you can't do this. You saw what I did to the mightiest superpower on earth, Egypt. Don't think I can't do it here with these seven nations. And he says, and if you don't get them all, and some of them are hiding, I have hornets that will come in and chase them out from where they are hiding, and they will come out literally running into the arms of your swords, running from the hornets. And so God comes to his people and says, listen, here's the command. You must show no mercy and utterly destroy all of the people of Canaan. I'm going to give you reasons for it. They'll ensnare you. You're holy. You must destroy what is unholy. Not only am I going to give you reasons, I'm going to promise you blessing. There'll be no infertility. There'll be no lack. There'll be no poverty. And then on top of that, I'll be with you. You can do this. You may feel weak. I'll be your strength. I'll be your strength to destroy the ungodly. And of course, you sense the problem, don't you? I mean, what's this supposed to encourage me to do? What kind of example am I supposed to follow? Are all the men supposed to have a war council after the service? What exactly is the way in which we're supposed to respond to this? We're told this is to instruct us, it's to encourage us, it's to be an example for us. What do we do with this now? Now, what we could do is what we functionally do, and that's ignore the Old Testament. We could just not read it. Just read Romans 8 every time you're discouraged and pretend Deuteronomy's not there. But the culture we're in will not allow us to do such a thing. When the recent uproar surrounding Phil Robertson and the Duck Dynasty controversy came up, one of the things that was so interesting was to watch unbelievers quoting the Old Testament. So, for example, as people try to defend Phil Robertson's comments about homosexuality being under the wrath of God, one of the things you saw was unbelievers saying, but wait a second. Saw a gay man saying this on national TV. Wait a second, you've got polygamy in the Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. We've got slavery in the Old Testament. We don't do that anymore. Why should we ban homosexuality because it was banned in the Old Testament when we don't do other things in the Old Testament? And you know what? You can't answer that question without understanding the Old Testament. We need to get into Deuteronomy over the course of the next number of months because you basically can't be a functioning Christian without knowing how to put your Bible together in this day and age. You need to know, what is it that Richard Dawkins, the angry atheist, say? He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He describes the God portrayed in Deuteronomy as a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist. And where did he get that idea? He got it from reading Deuteronomy 7 with modern lenses. You can't ignore the Old Testament. The people who don't believe the Bible have read the Old Testament. They're raising the issues of the Old Testament. When we begin to bring New Testament ethics into the public sphere, they're saying, but what about this book? And they're saying to the church, this book is a liability to you. It disproves what you're saying. It undermines your claims to authority. And the Christian must learn to make the Old Testament not a liability in their lives, but a glory, a help, an instruction, an example, an encouragement. Unless you know how to put that Old Testament and New Testament together, then all it takes is just a few quotes from someone who's grabbing a few verses from the Old Testament out of context, and you have nothing more to say. And so we are not going through Deuteronomy because Ryan has a proclivity to picking strange texts. That's not why we're doing that. We're doing that because you fundamentally cannot argue that this book is the Word of God and ignore half of it when the culture is not ignoring half of it. And on top of that, God won't let you. He says it's useful. It is. What made the New Testament church so amazing? What were they reading? It was the Old Testament. The New Testament church was produced through the Spirit-filled reading of the Old Testament. The New Testament church wrote the New Testament from their reading of the Old Testament. What you say, what made these amazing Christians? It wasn't that they were reading Acts. They didn't have Acts. It was that they were reading Deuteronomy and Exodus and Genesis and Isaiah and the Psalms. And they were seeing Christ on every page. And the Spirit was pouring out Himself on them to show Him His glory. And they were bearing a witness to a suspicious world with the Old Testament in their hands. Beloved, that's my heart for you. That's my heart for me. That we know our whole Bibles. And by knowing our whole Bibles, we would be equipped for every good work. And we would know how to answer anyone who has a question for us regarding the hope that we have within us. Amen? And so what does Deuteronomy 7 teach us? What does it teach us that is a glory and not a problem? And the first thing I would say to you is that the Deuteronomy 7 teaches us, it encourages us with the promises of heaven. It encourages us with the promises of heaven. Now you're saying, okay, Ryan, you've just read through Deuteronomy 7 once slowly and then once a little quicker after that, and I did not hear anything about heaven. Anyone want to say that? Everyone's, thank you, Mark, I appreciate that. Why would I say that Deuteronomy 7 speaks about heaven? It's because I'm trying to read the Bible the way the apostles in the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ read the Old Testament. This is one of the things I want to teach you in the coming months, is how did the writers of the New Testament, Paul, Peter, Matthew, how did these men who are writing the New Testament, how did they read the Old Testament? They didn't read it like Richard Dawkins. They didn't read it like a suspicious commentator on CNN. They read it as men of God who saw things through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to learn how to do the same. And so here's what we need to do. What is Deuteronomy 7 about? It's about the conquest of the... That was miserable. Like, what could you possibly not be saying? What are you going to say? Like the hamburger or the hairdo? It was about the conquest of the what's that, brother? Enemies of God, of the land. It was about the conquest of the land, right? And the land had been promised to Abraham. Oh, we got work to do. I guess when we talk about people who don't know their Old Testament, I guess we're talking about you. So, who was promised the land? Abraham. It was Abraham, and that's referred to right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It says, But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of slavery from the hand of the king of Egypt. This is what's going on, is that what's happening in Deuteronomy is the promises made to Abraham are being fulfilled. This is not a random war. They didn't just get ornery one day. It's not like the emperor of North Korea just gets fidgety and decides to have a war. This is something that is the fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham. That's what we're watching played out in front of us. What is happening in Deuteronomy 7? It's the conquest of the land, and it's fulfilling the promises made to Abraham. Now, what was Abraham promised? The land. Who's promised the land? Offspring. Abraham was promised offspring. Abraham was promised land. Now, when the New Testament writers think about Abraham being promised land, what do they think about? Do they think about that little piece of land on the Mediterranean that we call Israel or Palestine? No, it thinks about the world. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. When we read how the New Testament reads the Old, could you get a better way to read the Old Testament than the New Testament? Could you better get a better guide to reading Deuteronomy than Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark and Jesus? Could you get a better guide? You're going to need to get a lot more verbal. I'm feeling insecure up here. I need you to talk to me. Patty's like, you're not feeling insecure. Don't give me that garbage. Okay, I'm not feeling insecure. But you need to get more verbal because I need to know what you're thinking. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. So here's the Apostle Paul talking about the promise made to Abraham. Abraham was promised a land. And when the Apostle Paul reads that, he's like, that was just a little picture of what's really going on. Abraham is really promised the world. And you say to yourself, well, Abraham didn't think like that. Oh, yes, he did. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about Abraham in a few different places. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now here he goes to live in a land, but then it seems to hint in verse 10 that there's something more going on. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he's going to the land of Israel, but he's got something else on the mind. He's got a land made by God on the mind. Look at verse 13, and it spells this out even more. It says, these saints of God, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. But if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You hear what's going on here? Abraham was told, I'm going to give you a land. But the whole time he's traveling there, he's like, oh, I'm looking for something more. I'm looking for something that God's going to give me, something eternal, a Jerusalem from the heavens, a heavenly city. And in fact, Paul tells us he wasn't going to just inherit the land. He was going to inherit the world. Do you follow me so far? Israel in Deuteronomy 7 is about to conquer the because of a promise made to. And what was Abraham promised according to the New Testament? The world. So what are we looking at here? We're looking at a picture of what it looks like when the people of God come into heaven. Right? What's happened so far in the people? Now think about this. You've got to walk through this. You've got to get to know your Old Testament. You've got to walk through the story and think through it. You can do this. What happened? The world is created in Genesis, and then the people of God are taken into slavery, and they're brought out of slavery. And then what does the New Testament say? It says that being taken out of slavery, it's a picture of being saved. Yeah. Romans 6. And after you get saved, what happens? God brings you into a promised land. You know what? You know what this passage means? It means in heaven, there will be no ungodly people. There will be no snares. There will be nothing unholy. There will be nothing to tempt you. Come on, now think about that. What's the most miserable thing in life? Isn't it dealing with temptation? Isn't it dealing with all the difficulties and the trials? Isn't it dealing with all the difficulties and opposition to your faith? This war that says, get rid of everything, mercilessly destroy everything against the people of God is a picture of a people coming into a land, and what's there? There's nothing to tempt you anymore. There's nothing impure. There's nothing ungodly. There's no false worship. There's no billboards that would allure your eyes into lust. There's no ads that would seduce you to greed. There's just nothing but the worship of God in this land. That's where we're going, beloved. That's where we're going. This is a picture of nothing less than Revelation 21, which says this. It says, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Beloved, Israel is not an example to us here. We're not being called to pick up swords like Israel. The one time one of Jesus' followers picked up a sword, Jesus says, put that away. We need to say that to the world. You may see war in the Old Testament. Christians, they are not being called to that war. We're waiting for God to come and wage that war. All we're looking for right now is the right to speak. Because the way we fight is not against flesh and blood. But we destroy arguments. And we bring down every thought raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all we're trying to do. The only sword we got now is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And all we want to say is, Allah could never have created this world because some lonely God could not have created this communal planet. All we want to say is sin is not some outdated idea. It is a reality that makes you feel guilty at night. And Christ is not some irrelevant person. He is a Savior who died for the guilt you know and feel. That's all we're trying to say. That's the sword that brings people into the promise of heaven. Isn't that amazing? The second thing that this passage teaches is it warns us of the merciless justice of God. It warns us of the merciless justice of God. Now, maybe you're here and you're going, okay, suppose I see the Bible the way you're talking about. Suppose I say this promised land is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the purity and devotion to God that's going to be in heaven. Okay, I see that, but I'm not going to worship this God. This God kills people to make your heavenly country. This God kills entire nations mercilessly in order to create his heaven. How can I worship that God? Because that God looks unjust to me. You're going to hear that. You may think that. And the thing you need to know is that when God says to show them no mercy, it is not because he is merciless, it is because his lavish mercy has run out. You got to be clear on this. When God comes in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and says to the people of Israel, show them no mercy, he is saying it 500 years or so after Genesis 15. What happened in Genesis 15? In Genesis 15, you can write these verses down, look them up this afternoon. Genesis 15, verses 15 and 16, he said to Abraham, you can't have that land right now. The sin of the people who live there is not complete. They're getting a 500-year-long day of grace. They're going to get more mercy for hundreds of years. I'm not touching their land right now, Abraham. Even though I promised it to you, you can't have it right now. And then you look at Leviticus 18, jot that verse down. You find out what these people did with that 500 years. They began to sleep with their children. They began to have grandparents sleeping with their grandkids. People took wives and played them off each other and wicked polygamous relationships. They burned their children. They indulged in bestiality and homosexuality and lesbianism and idolatry and adultery. All of that just became to dominate the land. And now God says, I'm coming in to destroy, not because I have no mercy, but because the day of mercy is done. You don't want a God who has an eternal day of mercy for everybody. You don't want one. You know what you call someone who always overlooks sin? You call them a wicked judge. You go to court with someone, maybe someone's abused your child. You go to court, the judge says, it's a day of mercy, a never-ending day of mercy. No way. There needs to be a day of justice. All of us have a heart that cries out for justice, and what's being told to us here is, now was the time in the history of these people that there would be justice. And you know what? This is not just a picture of what happened thousands of years ago in Israel. This is a picture of the justice that God is going to bring on the whole earth. Just like the people of God coming into the land is a picture of heaven, so the people being destroyed in the land is a picture of hell. Think about all the things the Bible says about the world coming under judgment. Romans chapter 2. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you walk through the sunny days in this life realizing this is a world under the wrath of God? Sometimes I think we're so caught up enjoying the common grace that we don't realize that it's all being misused and that God is going to judge the world. The Bible says about hell that in hell the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's no time the fire goes out. The decay and the worms, they're never ending. Jesus described hell over and over as a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. Revelation talks about hell as a second death, an exclusion from the presence of God. Beloved, you ought to shake every hand and meet every eye you see in this world and realize if they don't know Christ, they're under the wrath of God. You won't ever bring a sword into their life in this life. But God will. And He won't just end their nation. He'll eternally destroy them and punish them. And it won't be because He's harsh and vindictive. It will literally be the least He can do. In light of the fact that He is holy and just and eternal and infinite. And we were made to represent Him and we've made Him look like a satanic rapist. We've made Him look like a lustful, wicked, satanic beast. We've made God look like a liar. We've made God look like a deceiver. We've made God look like a lustful, sick, demented, perverted, lying Pharisee. That's how we've made God look with our lives. We're supposed to represent Him. Instead, we make Him look like an absolute... I don't want to use the words. And there is a righteous, never-ending wrath coming on the world that it would be right to show them no mercy. And it's pictured for us here in Deuteronomy 7. This world is not going to go on forever like Downton Abbey. It's going to end like Dickens. Downton Abbey, turning into the Dallas of the early 2000s. Just a never-ending soap opera of tawdry affairs where nothing ever gets resolved. Just lots of intrigue and innuendo forever. One more season. It's not like a Dickens novel. In a Dickens novel, things are bad, but the just get what they deserve at the end. And the righteous get vindicated. This world's not like Downton Abbey. It's not how it's going to end. It's not just going to go on with one affair after the next, kind of intriguing you and entertaining you. It's not the way it's going to work. It's going to come to an end like a Dickens novel, with justice and wrath on the ungodly, and vindication for those who have trusted Christ. This chapter also reminds us of the glory of grace. You might be sitting here going, okay, I see it. Supposed to look at the promised land as a picture of heaven. Supposed to look at a holy war as a picture of God's judgment and hell. I see that. But how come one people get the grace and the other people get the hell? Why do one people get to go into the promised land and one people get destroyed in the promised land? What's with that? People are going to ask you that question. Okay, we're all going to hell, but you're going to heaven. If they've known you for more than 5 seconds, that's not going to seem fair to them. And it's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. You want to know why Israel was going into the promised land and the Canaanites were being destroyed out of the promised land? The passage tells us as clearly as it possibly could in chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why is Israel going in? Because they were a great nation, and God needed a great nation to get his things done. You know, he was kind of busy in heaven, and he needed some big, powerful people to come and advance his kingdom. They were chosen for weakness. They were chosen because they couldn't boast in their strength. The only reason they were chosen is just because God loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. The only reason they were going in was not because they were so good, but because his promise was so good. That's the only reason. In fact, Deuteronomy 9 makes this even clearer. Look at that. It's just stunning. Deuteronomy 9. If you think Israel would have had any reason to be self-righteous, you know, they're swashbuckling their way through the Canaanites and destroying the Canaanites and taking this land, and look at us, we're bigger, we're stronger, we're better. God does everything to destroy that attitude in his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, look at verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go into dispossessed nations, greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will subdue them and subdue them before, he will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. Not because of your righteousness or the righteousness of your heart, uprightness of your heart, are you going in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Well, that'll about do it. Here we are in the promised land. This proves we're more righteous. That's why our swords work. That's how we often look at life. Why is it working for me? Because I'm so good. But instead, the Word of God says, all this victory is being given to you, not because you're big, not because you're strong, not because you've got good brains, not because you're righteous, not because you have an upright heart, but because I love you and I gave you a promise that I'd give you unmerited favor. The gospel works the same way. It works the same way. It says that we, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, were made alive. When we were following the devil, we were made children of God. For by grace you have been saved. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? It says, we were elect before the foundation of the earth. You were chosen before you were born, before you were done anything good or bad. How can God do that? Romans 9, because he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Why are you going to heaven when others are going to hell? The only reason is the promise and the love of God in Christ. That's it. Which means there's hope for you this morning if you're thinking you're going to hell. There's hope for you this morning if you know you're under the wrath of God, because now's a day of grace. Now's the day where he offers the promise, where he says, Christ will save all those who believe in him. Christ will receive. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My wife and I watched The Maid this week. I know we're behind. But there's this brilliant scene in the Maid. The Maid, of course, is the story of the terrible racism and segregation of the Jim Crow South. It's the story of the black help, the nannies, and the housekeepers who were serving often hoity-toity white girls. And there's this brilliant scene at the end where the main strong black character confronts the wickedest ladder-climbing, snooty socialite, Hilly Holbrook. At that time, Abilene Clark, this strong black female lead, gets right up in Hilly Holbrook's face, and she says, "All you do is scam and lie to get what you want. You are a godless woman." And then she says to her, "Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired?" That's what I want to say to every godless person here today. You are a godless person. And aren't you tired? Aren't you tired? It doesn't end better after you're tired. You go to hell. Won't you give up your tiredness and come to Him who will have mercy on your soul? Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, burdened by sin, trying to be something when God wants you to be nothing, and I will give you rest. There it is in this passage. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of God's judgment and hell. And it's a picture of what makes the difference. What makes the difference between the people of God and those who are not His people is sheer mercy and love and the promise of God. You need this kind of understanding of the Old Testament if you're going to be helped and encouraged and strengthened. You need to be able to show people that this is the story, the one that's fulfilled in Christ. It's not a story of we're hoping to get to this point again so we can have more wars as Christians. That's what we're worried about. If you get too much control in Congress, you're going to go back to this stuff. No, this stuff is fulfilled in heaven and hell and in the mercy and love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.